Well, welcome to those present with us this morning, and welcome to those who'll watch later on YouTube. Christians are often reminded that we have hard questions to answer. If God is all-powerful, and God is a God of love, then why has he created a world where there's so much suffering? And they're questions which aren't easy to answer, and they're not my task this morning. But I want to suggest that non-Christians, those who don't follow Jesus, have equally hard questions to answer. And I could think of several, but let me illustrate just one of those questions by recounting an experience a few years ago. I just returned from holiday, actually. It was my first day back at the work. I was looking forward to a sort of quiet day, if you know what I mean. But not to be. I was sent to King's Lynn to visit a project site. So I had to go and get on a train and go to King's Lynn. And I did my work and was on my way back. It was late afternoon. This endless train journey, crossing dead flat landscape, coming back from King's Lynn through the fens. And then just in the distance, there was this little sort of building I could see. And as we got closer, it got bigger and bigger. And there was this huge cathedral. I realized it was Ely Cathedral. Seemingly in the middle of nowhere, this great, magnificent building in the middle of the flat land of East Anglia. That causes me to think, how is it that a young peasant from an obscure province in long-forgotten empire, how is it that he has transformed the landscape of most of the Western world? And it's not just East Anglia. You can't travel very far in Europe without a reminder, whether it's Epsom Downs, or the towpath in Kingston, or near Guildford. How is it that this peasant who was executed as a criminal in his early 30s, this peasant who only had any sort of public contact for 3 years, who never travelled, who never wrote anything, who never had any possessions, how is it that this one has transformed the world? How is it that this one has founded the largest religious movement that the world has ever seen? A movement that's still growing 2,000 years later. And it's not just the physical landscape. Val and I are going for a few days holiday tomorrow, and one of the books I've been meaning to read for some time and I'm going to take with me is this one. It's called Dominion, published a couple of years ago by a historian called Tom Holland. I'm not sure that he would regard himself as a Christian. He's a best-selling historian. But his argument is that the dominant influence on our culture, the way we think and act, was and still is Christianity. And it's not just in the West. The real growth areas of Christianity today are in Africa and the Far East. How is it? How can we explain that this young peasant, this executed criminal, can transform the world? Well, one of the reasons, and it's only one of the reasons, is that the words that he spoke were compelling. And we're going to look briefly at four short passages from the Gospel that illustrate the importance of Jesus' words, the message that he proclaimed. First of all, let's look at a passage at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, at the start of Jesus' ministry. It's Mark chapter 1. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." We can imagine Simon Peter's reaction, can't we? Wow, this is fantastic. So many people getting healed. So many people coming to Jesus and listening to him. Surely this is what it's all about. But Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. The healing was good, but in a sense, it was secondary to the primary aim of Jesus, and that was announcing the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus' words were compelling. Secondly, let's remind ourselves of Matthew's words about the reaction to Jesus. We've been studying, haven't we, for the last few weeks, the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to continue in our growth groups. And we've seen that Jesus' words were radical, but at the same time they were simple and to understand and straightforward. Things like, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Do to others what you would have them do to you." But how did the crowds who were listening react? We read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. The crowds were amazed because they recognized his authority. Why were Jesus' words compelling? Well, Matthew's answer in his gospel is that they weren't just the words of an inspiring teacher, but the words of God himself through his anointed son, through the King of Kings. And we'll return to that a little bit later. Thirdly, it wasn't just Jesus' friends and supporters who found his words compelling. Some people seem to find the words of their leader attractive and inspiring, no matter who they are. Even Donald Trump's words seem to go down very well with his supporters. But no, the Gospel's accounts of Jesus' life make it clear that even his enemies found his words compelling. John recounts the time when Jesus had upset the Jewish authorities so much that they sent soldiers to arrest him. And we read this in John chapter 7. "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring them in?' 'No one ever spoke the way this man does,' the guards replied." It wasn't just Jesus' friends and supporters who found his words compelling. Even the guards sent to arrest him recognize that no man ever spoke the way that this man did. And fourthly, it wasn't just the novelty of Jesus' words that people found compelling, a novelty that would wear off after a while, like some new and trendy guru. This happened with some, but not with his closest followers. Again, in John's Gospel, we read of a time when Jesus had been saying some fairly disturbing things, and some of his disciples turned back. And we read this: "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. 'You do not want to leave me too, do you?' Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Jesus' words were compelling because they are words that lead to life, a quality of life that no one else and nothing else can offer. His closest disciples, those who have spent most time listening to his words, had come to realize that. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And I wonder if some of us maybe have experienced similar thoughts. Maybe times when being a Christian seems just too hard. Following Jesus' teaching seems all too difficult, all too demanding. Have I really got to try and love this person who I find so difficult? Have I got to forgive that person after what they said about me? Have I got to give away that money which I worked so hard to earn? But maybe after reflection, we've echoed Peter's words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There really is nothing else that satisfies the same way as our faith in Jesus Christ. And no one else whose message is compelling, whose words are like Jesus' words." Now, I'm convinced, and I've tried to demonstrate from a few passages, that one of the reasons that Jesus has had and continues to have such a profound influence on the world is that his words were compelling. But I want to ask two questions before we close. Why were his words compelling? And what then should we do about it? So why were his words compelling? Let's go back to the passage that Emma read to us earlier in the service. I'm not going to read it again. But Luke recounts this episode at the start of Jesus' ministry, at the start of his public ministry, when he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and is asked to read, and picks out the passage that we know as one of the servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." And notice how he picks a passage which emphasizes that his primary task is to proclaim the good news. The word "proclaim" occurs three times in those verses from Isaiah that he read. And then he claims that this prophecy that was written hundreds of years earlier is fulfilled in himself. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He is God's anointed. He is God's Messiah, the one promised by the prophets. What arrogance that is. How provocative. In fact, if we read on a few verses, we see how all the people were furious at this arrogance and attempted to kill him. And at the same time, we read that the people were amazed at his gracious words. And Luke combines those two aspects, his enormous claims, his arrogance, and yet his gracious words that amazed his hearers. They were so woven together in the narrative, and they're so woven together throughout the Gospels, that I think it makes it impossible to say that the answer of why Jesus' words were compelling is, well, he was just another great teacher like Confucius or Karl Marx. The answer to why Jesus' words were compelling, that answer, that he was just a great picture, doesn't fit the facts. As C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford professor of literature, argued, Jesus was either mad or bad or God. Maintaining that he was just a good moral teacher just doesn't fit the raw data of the records of the Gospels. And it doesn't answer the question of why the crucified peasant from Nazareth has had such a profound influence on the world. The question at the end of our passage that the people from Nazareth asked was, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And that question, I believe, is just as relevant for all of us today. Who is Jesus? Isn't this Joseph's son? And the answer to that question is, I believe, yes and no. He is Joseph's son. He is the one they saw growing up down the road. He's the one they saw learning to be a carpenter. And at the same time, he is the Son of God. Or perhaps better, God the Son. When our forefathers in the early church wrestled with the question of who Jesus is, when they tried to get their heads around how they could make sense of the accounts written by the witnesses, they tried to reconcile the humanity of Jesus, the Jesus who did and spoke and felt all these things, and yet the divinity of Jesus. They eventually came up with this definition. Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And that has been the understanding of the Christian and the confession of the Christian church ever since. Jesus' words were compelling because he was truly man and he was truly God. Truly human, and therefore he can express all the thoughts and emotions and the hopes and the fears and the pains of what it means to be human. And at the same time, he was truly God and therefore speaks with the authority of our Creator and our Redeemer. And lastly, what should we do about it? As I got into preparing this sermon, I realized that I really wanted to change the title. I wanted to change it from Jesus' words were compelling to Jesus' words are compelling. Because they're not, Simon says, put his thumb up. These are not dead words to a past generation in a far off place. These are words to you and to me today. They're just as relevant as when they were first spoken. So if someone asks you to describe what the Bible is, what it means to us, I wonder what you'd say. And some might say, well, it's an instruction book, like a car handbook. It's the maker's instructions. And in fact, I'm sure I've used that metaphor myself. And there's a lot of truth in it. It is. But I really don't think it's the best description. We tend to file away the maker's instructions, don't we? And only search them out when something goes wrong. And that's not how Jesus intended his words to be. No, a much better description is that this is a love letter from God. It's written to develop a relationship. It's something that's living and active. When I was growing up as a teenager, and later, I suppose, I was a big fan of Bob Dylan, the singer-songwriter, the poet-songwriter, I should say, poet-singer. Best known for his protest songs, probably, but his range is much wider than that, and it actually includes some great romantic ballads. One is a dialogue between two lovers who are parting. One is going overseas and going to leave the other. And there's a dialogue that goes backwards and forwards. And the one is going, keeps asking whether she can send some sort of memento, something to remember her by. And her lover eventually responds, "Oh, how can you ask me again? It only brings me sorrow. The same thing I would want today, I would want again tomorrow." And I think those words are profound. When we're in love, we don't want a memento, no matter how precious. We want frequent contact. Not just a dead memory, but a living relationship. One of the things Val's been doing during the period of lockdown is to turn out some old letters we've received when we were in Australia, which was, I don't know, 35 years ago, is it? Yeah, it must be. And some of them, she turned out to a good friend of ours while we were in Australia. This is before the time of emails and cheap phone calls and Skype and all that business. So people used to write letters on thin blue paper. And one of Val's friends wrote every week for 2 years, for more than 2 years, when we were in Australia. And most of the letters didn't say much. They were nonsense, really. But the content wasn't the most important thing. It was the regularity of receiving something that signified that someone cared. Jesus' words are compelling, and he wants us to use them to develop a relationship with him, to read them regularly, to read how they were interpreted by his followers, to think about them, to meditate on them, to think about how they apply to the decisions we make day by day, to use them in our prayers. His words are compelling. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, we read that Satan tempted him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And how did Jesus answer? You're not allowed to shout out, but you can say, how did Jesus answer that question? Jesus answered, "It is written..." Anyone? Sorry? "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting scripture to counter the temptations, and that's a good enough reason for us to be familiar with scripture. He's using his knowledge of it to guide him to know what is right and what is not right. But if we look back at the passage he quotes, it's from Deuteronomy, and there's a strong link between God's word and the manna that God gave to sustain his people when they were in the desert traveling from captivity in Egypt to the promised land. So Jesus quotes from this passage, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." There's that strong link between this phrase that Jesus used and the manna that God gave to his people in the wilderness. The manna was to feed them, but yes, it was to teach them of their dependence on God. And if you remember, one of the key things about the manna was it didn't last. If they tried to store it overnight, it became mouldy. God was teaching his people daily dependence on him for their physical food and for their spiritual food. And in a similar way, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Referring, I believe, not just to their physical needs, but just as importantly to their spiritual needs. Jesus' words are compelling, and he wants us to listen to them. And many Christians find that it's most helpful if that is a daily discipline. Some people are less disciplined. But if we're going to grow as Jesus' disciples, if we're going to respond to these words, then we need to listen to his words frequently and regularly. Jesus' words are compelling, but he doesn't want us to tuck them away on the shelf and only dig them out when we need to. And he wants us to listen to them day by day so that they can direct us on how to live our lives. Let's pray that we will have a renewed appetite for listening to the words of Jesus.